Well, I try to keep up with the pictures that my kids, my grandkids send to me of the family. I don't do a very good job of it sometimes. I'm in my office looking at the pictures, and I have to admit that even once in a while I've looked and said, now which one's that? Because they're so old that they kind of get stale. But that's what I was doing when I began working on this sermon. I was looking at around my desk at some of the newer pictures of my grandchildren. And again, that's pretty nice, and I will be able to announce that I have another one of those coming in December. So we just found out this week that we're going to be grandparents again, so on my daughter's side. So, but anyway, they try to keep me up with the grandkids. I mean, we do live some hours away. It's about 6 hours away from Scott's kids and about 5.5 hours from Jen. So, but they try to keep us up to date with posting family pictures. Now, pictures. I do love Facebook. That's one of the advantages of being on Facebook is seeing the pictures that they post. So even though we're not able to see our grandkids as often as we would like to, we are still keeping up with what they look like pretty much and their activities because of posting their pictures on Facebook and another really great invention called Skype. I know that's outdated now. They have all these new ones, the Uvus and the different things, you know, but we use Skype and we do the video phone call and I get to watch my grandkids. And I think that's a wonderful invention. I suppose that's no different than any of you. All of us love our family. And all of us wish that we could spend more time with our family. I know that if you have lost a family member, particularly an immediate family member, no doubt you wish you could have had more time to spend with them. That's what you'll always say, isn't it? Oh, I wish we could have had more time. And you treasure the memories that you have now. For most of us, I would say family is very important. That's probably an understatement. You know, when we talk about setting our priorities straight, what do we say? We'll always say, well, yeah, we have to put God first and family is second. And work is supposed to be way down there. But sometimes work gets in the way and it's up a little bit higher than it should be. Have we put a very high priority then on family in our lives? So a question we might ask is, how strong are our family relationships? What are the problems that families seem to have? And how could we then go about solving those problems that families seem to have and make our families happier and more stable? Well, you've probably figured out that's where we're going today. Today we're going to try to answer that question as we examine the keys to strengthening the family. There's our title. Keys to strengthening the family. We're going to look first at the physical family and some of the keys to strengthening our physical family. Then we're going to take some time to look at our spiritual family and ask the same questions. Now, there is no question that traditional families are under attack. So, now is the time to enter in the statistics. So I went to the computer and started Googling some statistics about families and family status, and I found some rather disturbing and sad information about the traditional nuclear family. And I think you know what I mean when I say a traditional nuclear family. That's the Ozzie and Harriet or Leave It to Beaver type family, okay, where you've got mom and dad and you've got kids at home. Well, here's some information I found. Husbands and wives now represent only 48% of all American households. 48% where there's a husband and a wife. In 1950, that's not so long ago, 50 years ago or so, almost 60 years ago, I guess, it was 78%. 78%. Married couples with children under age 18, okay, now that's our nuclear family. Married couples with children who are under age 18. I wonder what percentage it might be. It's 20%. Less than, only 20% of all families. In 1970, that was 40%. So less than half. Or about half what it was in 1970. So we could ask, whatever happened to the traditional nuclear family? That we thought, well, isn't that what most families are? No, it's only 20%. It's the exception, not the rule. And why is that? Is that, well, that's just the way it is. That's just a normal trend of society, and that'll, it's ups and downs, and probably it'll go back up to maybe it'll be 60% again.
Yeah.
No. Has there been a planned, orchestrated attack against the traditional family? I submit that there has. You know, the mother, the father, husband and wife raising their children in a stable, happy home. Well, if it is in fact the case that they are under attack, why? Who's attacking? For what purpose? Once again, it comes down to whether or not we as Christians believe that we have an adversary working against us in the form of Satan the devil. I believe that we do, and that we believe that. Why would Satan the devil make such a massive attack against family? Particularly as we are drawing ever closer to the end of the age and the return of Jesus Christ. I believe you will agree with me that in recent months, even, we have seen a more dramatic attack against the traditional family. I don't have to spell that out for you, what's going on. Could it possibly be the reason that the family is under attack is because of what the family represents? It was fun to go back and look up some old literature. When I'm talking about old literature, I'm talking about literature from back in the 1960s and 70s. I mean, it's old literature. And you know who wrote some of this. But I thought it would be interesting for you to hear this. I don't have the exact source of where I got this, but this is a quote. "Remember, the gospel message that Christ proclaimed was the news of the coming kingdom of God." That was what he preached. He came preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God. What is that kingdom of God? It is the divine family, the family of God, ruling all earth's nations with the government of God. And the united, closely knit together family of Christians, the church, will, at the coming of Jesus Christ, at the time of the resurrection, become the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God starts with a family relationship. So that's very important. The kingdom of God starts with a family relationship. First, your physical families, the physical human families. Second, the church family, the one joined together church. And finally, when the church is changed into immortality, the God family. Key word all along was family. The family is simply a type of what God is creating. He is creating His own spiritual family where there is a father, a mother, and children who grow up to be just like their parents, who eventually continue the process all over again, reproducing themselves. The family continues. Having more God beings, then, in that family is the last thing that our adversary, Satan the devil, wants because of his supreme hatred for God. And his anger that God is more powerful than he is. You remember how he tried to rebel against God and take that authority and that position for himself. So Satan will continue his attempts to pervert the family, to destroy the family, which is a God-ordained structure because it pictures or types the building of the very family of God. That's why the families today are under attack. This world has no concept of how important family is. We need to have that realization. We need to know that. So with that introduction, I hope we can see for us how important it is for us to have strong, stable families. Underline this, as much as it is in our power to do so. As much as it is in our power to do so. So before we go any further, I want to make something perfectly clear. I understand there are some difficult family situations that are completely out of your control to do anything about. I know that. I understand. I know that there are some families today that are broken and will not be repaired in this lifetime. But that does not make you or your family somehow inadequate or a failure. Nothing of the kind is true. It is simply a different kind of a family. Nonetheless, it is a family. We are to do the best we can with what we have, whatever your situation might be. Still, with that said, there are many of us who do have the opportunity And it's a blessing from God to have this, to be part of what we are calling the traditional family. And we need to appreciate what a blessing that is. I hope we do. But whatever your family structure is, whatever it consists of, under your household, what should be some rules, some keys to strengthening the family that you have, your household, whatever that might be described as? Well, I have a few keys that I want to go through today that will help strengthen our physical families. And the first one we're going to look at is simply quality time. Quality time. As I mentioned earlier, one of the most common regrets that you'll hear at a funeral is something like, "Oh, I wish we could have had more time together." Because it always comes sooner than you want it to. Even if the person that's died is 100 years old, "I wish we could have had more time. It's sooner than I expected." People get so wrapped up, though, in their work, their various concerns of life, too often they neglect making sure that they have, in fact, given plenty of quality time to their family. These days, people spend a lot of time with their gadgets, if you will, their laptops, their smartphones, their video games. I know it's true. I've seen it in my family, my grandchildren, you know, with the games and all that. How do they have any thumbs left? You know, they're always doing these things with their games and looking down. Where's the quality time? Children left to themselves are going to find a way to entertain themselves that might not be all that wholesome. You know, we have some keys for us. Proverbs 22:6 tells us that we're to train up a child in the way he should go. Do we train up a child in the way? What way? This way of life. Do we train a child in this way of life? That involves spending a lot of quality time together. Another principle that we'll turn to is in Deuteronomy. There's a couple of scriptures here in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 6 about teaching your children, about spending quality time with them. We'll first go to Deuteronomy 4 and then verse 9. Not an unfamiliar scripture for you, but we'll read it in this context today. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9, we are told to take heed to yourself. Diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. So Israel saw a lot of things. They saw the hand of God. They saw God working dramatic miracles in their lives. They remembered what it was like to be slaves in Egypt. They remember crossing the Red Sea. They remember the manna, all those different things. They said, don't forget about those things. Teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. Speak of them. That's what it says in verse 7 of chapter 6. It's a couple pages over, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7. These things that you have seen, that you've experienced, God's law, God's way of life, teach them diligently to your children and talk about them. Talk about them when you're sitting around in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you get up. God's way of life is something that you talk about. It's just not automatically the first thing in the morning, you know, turn on the television and the computer or when you go to bed. Why does God put so much emphasis on this? Why does He tell us that we should diligently teach these things to our children, to take heed? Well, I think it's because He knows we have such a tendency to let down. And to take teaching and spending quality time with our family. We just take it for granted. Well, of course we spend plenty of time with our kids. Well, how much time? Well, I don't know. It must be at least, 13 minutes a day? I don't know. How much time is it? We take it for granted, just assuming that, well, the kids will learn. After all, I did. Well, I think some parents might be surprised about what you think your children know, and perhaps they don't. Ask them sometimes. Ask them about the doctrines of the church, about what the holy days mean, God's plan of salvation. They're not going to know these things unless you sit down and take the quality of time to teach them. Teach them about it. More importantly, they aren't going to have them as priorities in their lives unless you've made it a priority in their lives as they've been growing up. So when they become the 18 to 20-year-olds, they're able to decide for themselves what they want to do with God's way of life. And as we know, some make the decision, well, I think I'll find out for myself. Again, if you want to strengthen your family relationships, whatever connections that you might be talking about, make the time to spend with them. You can do it. That's that old saying there, where there's a will, there's a way. You will find a way to do it. Another aspect or another key of strengthening our families, this is one we could spend probably lots of time on, weeks of sermons, communication. That's such an overall word that's so all-encompassing, communication. But that is the root of so many problems, in society, certainly in our family. A failure to communicate. What we have here is a failure to communicate. You've heard that phrase. But failure to communication too often leads to misunderstandings, hurt feelings, unintentional hurt feelings. You said this, you said that. Well, I didn't mean for that. That's not what I meant, but that's what you said. Well, I didn't mean to say that. Communication. We simply need to take the time to make sure we're on the same page and that our plans and our purposes have been adequately and properly communicated. Now, proper communication in itself can be an art form. There are people who make big bucks teaching about communication. I can remember in my hospital career that you had to go to seminars and workshops dedicated nothing except to the principle of better communication. Better communication in the office, among departments, whatever. And I'm sure if you are in the professional industry, you've had the same thing. We're not going to take the time to go into all that. But the important thing for us to remember is that certainly without proper communication, that can lead to problems. It is an issue. We have to make sure we are communicating properly and recognize that it is sometimes difficult, and we need to take some steps to make sure that we are communicating properly. There's an understanding of what we mean. Sometimes, even with email, that's a little bit difficult to do. That's why I tend to over-email too much when I know I should pick up the phone and actually talk to someone. It's like a new invention. I can actually hear someone speaking, you know, instead of having to type it out. I don't know why we've gone backwards to email. But that's what happens. The important point is to make sure we're communicating. James chapter 1 talks about an attitude with which we communicate. And that will be the focus of where we're going to with this point here on out. It's not so much that we communicate and understand, but it's how we communicate. With what attitude do we communicate with one another? In James 1 and verse 19, it says, "So then, my beloved brethren," there's a key word right there, isn't it? That's communicating. Look at what emotion he's communicating as he speaks to the church people. And this is like an email. My beloved brethren. It's not, "You people, I can't stand to be around. I gotta, you know." No. He loves them very much. And he says, "This is important for you, for a healthy congregation. Let every man be swift to hear, but slow to speak. Be careful what you say and how you say it. And particularly slow to wrath." Don't get riled up about something. "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Well, that's what we're all after. That's what we're doing. We're trying to produce the righteousness of God in our lives. So we need to be slow to speak. Slow to wrath. Proverbs. Let's look at a couple of Proverbs. There'll be one in one chapter and one in the next. So we'll go to Proverbs 16. You can find a lot of information in the Bible about this. We could have a sermon just on proper communication, but I think you get the point here. The way we communicate, the way we talk to one another. Proverbs 16 and verse 23. I'll read this out of the New International Version. It says, "The hearts of the wise make their mouths prudent, and their lips promote instruction. Gracious words," or pleasant words, I like that. "Gracious words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, healing to the bones." Gracious words, not this continual harping or antagonistic attitude. Back one chapter to chapter 15, verse 1. This is one of the most familiar verses for us about communication. Proverbs 15, verse 1. "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Verse 4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. That was very good scriptures. They clearly show us an attitude that's extremely important that we have in our communication with one another. We simply cannot speak with anger, bitterness, or resentment to our family members. Sometimes we think it's okay, it's your brother or your sister or cousin Betty or something. No, in your family, don't do that. Don't speak with anger, bitterness, or resentment to our family members. Take the time to cool down before you speak and learn to give a soft answer. Sometimes that's not easy to do. You can get really stirred up over things. A soft answer turns away wrath. James chapter 3, once again, one of the most famous verses about peaceful and proper communication and attitude towards one another, the way we treat one another. Of course this should be the way it is in our families. James 3:17, the wisdom that is from above is pure. That's the first thing. It's first pure. Don't have ulterior motives. Don't be striving and have antagonism in the family. But no, the communication should be first pure, peaceable, gentle. How about this one? Willing to yield. Now that will solve a lot of communication problems, a lot of problems, period, in the family when one is willing to yield. Okay, your way. Full of mercy. Full of good fruit. Without partiality. No hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Again, that's the attitude that we use. What about the amount of time we spend in actual communication? Do we use the quality time we've talked about to actually communicate with our children, our brothers and sisters, our parents? We have the attitude with which we should communicate with one another in peace and purity and a soft answer. But how much time are we spending in actual communications? We kind of link this in with quality time. Whatever happened to conversation around the dinner table? Hopefully that still happens. You talk to your family about what's going on in the world. You can watch the news or watch whatever. You've heard the typical thing. You ask your kids, what happened to school today? You learn anything? No. Did you have a good day? Yeah. It's called elaborate a little bit more. Be more specific. What about church-related things with your family, with your children? Do that. Talk about ways you can put God's way of life into action in your family. And as you do that, as you learn to spend time with one another and communicate effectively, then you learn to do it with the next key to strengthening your family, and that key is respect. Respect in the family. From the time our children are very small, we should have tried to teach them respect for others. Teaching our children to use Mr. and Mrs., please and thank you, excuse me, not running, those type of things. Those are just manners. But they're also showing respect, aren't they? Especially to their elders. Let's go to Leviticus 19. This attitude of respect should continue from the time they're very small, certainly through the teenage years, and on into adulthood. It shouldn't stop. Leviticus 19 and verse 32. Now, we'll read this from the God's Word translation. But it says, show respect to the elderly. I think most of us maybe take that for granted. Of course we do. But again, if it's not something that's been a value that's taught and practiced in your home and in your environment, don't just assume that, your kids naturally will respect their elders. The only way they learn that is from watching you. So hopefully they're doing that. But show respect to the elder and honor older people, because in this way you show respect for your God. I am the Lord. So we show respect to God by showing honor and respect to the elderly. In Proverbs 23, I'll just read the one sentence there. Proverbs 23:22. It says, listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. That's respect. Respect for your parents. Family relationships, especially those aspects that have to do with honor and respect, you know, where's that found? Where's that summed up? Where can you go to see that? That's, isn't that one of the Ten Commandments? Honor your father and your mother so that your days may be long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So it's pretty important, isn't it, to show honor and respect, especially to your parents and in your family. Sadly, you don't see so much honor and respect and obedience to your parents and family these days. All you got to do is turn on the news and watch television, and you see so many teens, so many young adults bringing shame and sadness to their family name. Have you seen that? I mean, these mob, what do they call them? Mob actions, mob rules, or mob something where they'll go into a mall and they'll just, you know, go in and just 50 or 60 young people and just take whatever they want out of whatever store. There's nothing they can do. You know, that makes a parent proud, doesn't it? Sad. I mean, you see it all over the place. The young people having no respect. You wonder why these things don't mean something to them. Why not? When did that go away? When did people stop having respect and love, you know, for other people? You know, I can still remember something that my grandmother Kelly used to tell me. She died when I was 19 years old. But I can remember going over to her house. It wasn't very far. She only lived about 10 miles from where I grew up. But every time I said, we'd say goodbye, we had to go home, she would look at me with those sweet grandma eyes, and she would say, well, of course, she called me Ronnie. She would say, always be a good boy. And that was it. Now, that sounds pretty, well, that's not very profound. Be a good boy. Well, it was to me, because she said it every time, and it meant something to me. It was meant for me to remember that and to live my life by that principle. I hope I have. Looking forward to seeing her one day. But I had been taught to love and respect her, so those words did mean something to me. And even though it seems basic and simple all these years later, it's very important to me. I've never forgotten them. This is something that husbands and wives need to be sure they have between themselves as well. We're talking about respect. Don't lose that respect that you had for one another when you first met. One of the definitions of respect, if you just go to a dictionary and you look up definitions of respect, one of the words will say deference. Deference. And that means respectful submission or yielding to the judgment, to the opinion, or to the will of another. Defer to their will, to their judgment, to their opinion. Also, it means courteous regard or in deference to another's wishes. Do we have that in our families? Or do we always try to get our own way? A principle to remember when we're talking about respect in the families is Philippians 2:3. And we have that one memorized. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for the things of himself, but look out for the needs of others. Look out for the interest of others. And that's showing respect. That's showing deference. That's yielding to them. Caring about them. And families are a perfect place to put this into action. When respect is shown, it leads to our next principle for strengthening the family. And that is trust. Trust. If you say you're going to do something, then we are to be a person of our word. You let your yes be yes and your no be no. And we're not to swear. We're told, this is what I will do. Trust me on that. And we talked about trust in sermons recently. Why is God allowing this? I don't know. He says, trust me. Well, we learn trust in the family. Our children need to learn about trust. When we talk about trusting God, well, do our children know about that? Do they know what trust a parent is about? Parents trusting one another? It's a simple concept, but one that's lacking in so many families. We do often tend to trust ourselves, but we have problems trusting one another. A proverb in Proverbs 28:26 simply says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." And what do we tend to do? We look at our own way, my way. But no, he says, if you trust in your own heart, that's a fool. But whoever walks wisely will be delivered. I think we believe and understand that most every child, when they're, maybe in the early teens or middle teens, I don't know, they begin to think they know more than their parents. That doesn't change till you're about, 30. And then it comes to be you realize how important or how smart your parents are after all. But the parents have to teach the child that while they may think that, they are mistaken. And parents really do know what's best for them after all. They simply have to trust them. We look at our children, our teens, whatever, and say, "I know you don't understand. Trust me. I love you. Trust me." And that's what we have to do with God, isn't it? So our teens and our younger children should learn these things, learn about trust. You know, it'd be pretty bad if children had to question everything their parents told them. "It's time for supper. Are you sure?" "I'm not sure you're telling. I smell it, but I need more proof." Yeah, that wouldn't be sensible. We should be able to trust what our parents tell them. No, they're telling us the truth. That should be the way it is, not only between parents and children. That's the way it should be when you're talking about husbands and wives also. There needs to be trust. There should never be an issue of trust between the husband and wife. Simply tell the truth all the time. Yes, even when you think that dress makes her look too fat. Aren't we supposed to tell? You can be tactful. "It's that dress, it's interesting." Or something, you know. No, we tell the truth. Our families simply need to know that they never need to worry about it. "I know you won't lie to me." That's the point. We just have a little humor, but "I know you won't lie to me." Lying should not happen in the family. That was one of the things our children learned from early on. It's much better to tell the truth than get in trouble. Dad can be lenient then, but when you cover up, when you lie about something, and then I find out, that was double trouble. You don't lie. You tell the truth. Again, we're back to one of the Ten Commandments, aren't we? These are very basic, very important principles. Not bear false witness. We don't lie. But trust, not lying, trust goes further than knowing you aren't lying or being lied to. It also means, by saying that you are trustworthy, means that you are faithful to your word and you can be dependent on. You can trust what I say. Of course, when we think of being faithful, faithfulness, we think of husbands and wives being faithful or unfaithful towards one another in their marriage relationship. Trust. Hopefully, we all take our marriages seriously, and there will never be an issue of trust here. If there ever is, and I realize that's the case, it can be, it is almost impossible to regain that trust, isn't it? It can be done, but it's difficult. The obvious advice here, of course, is don't try it to see if your trust can be regained. Am I one of those 5% of people who will have trust restored if I cheat? No, don't go there. Don't try that. Infidelity can and will destroy your marriage. And, of course, that brings us to another commandment, isn't it? The commandments are throughout all these principles. Not commit adultery. Keep in mind, as we think, "You shall not commit adultery," and, "Oh, I won't have an affair with someone," that Christ did magnify the law, didn't he, in Matthew 5:27. where he says, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. That's what we said, I'm faithful. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And of course, that goes both ways. Certainly a key for keeping a strong family is that we don't go near that temptation in the first place. We bring those thoughts into captivity. Tough to do, but it can be done. Now, a related category to trust and to helping actually to bring your thoughts into captivity would be the next key to strengthening the family, and that's going to be commitment. Commitment. In regards to your family, to relationships within your immediate family, how committed are you to taking the necessary steps to have a strong and stable and a happy family? It takes work. It doesn't just happen. And to make it happen, you need to be committed to it. Do you see the value of it? Are you committed to strengthening your personal family? If you are, how much effort do you put into it? Again, we're asking some questions. How strongly are we committed to the principles of a strong family? The ones that we're covering already? How committed are you to the principles of love, respect, trust in our families? That we're going to be willing to do everything within our power, everything possible, to keep those things in our family. Or just let the sermon, it was another interesting sermon. Well, put half of you to sleep, but no. Are we going to be committed to these things or not? It has to be very important to us. I think it would be helpful if we looked again at the life of Joseph for just a moment. Someone said in the last sermon, you probably didn't hear my sermon. I gave the split sermon about, and related to your sermonette. It was, despite appearances, never give up. And I talked a little bit about Job. And someone said, well, why didn't you talk about Joseph? Great example of someone who never gave up, despite appearances. Well, let's look at Joseph. Genesis 45. Remember, he'd been sold into slavery by his brothers, falsely imprisoned in Egypt. That would be the point where he gives up. Where's God? But he miraculously rose in power under Pharaoh till he's second in command. And you know what happens with the dreams and the years of famine and the years of plenty and so on. But then his brothers come looking for food in Egypt, and they have to ask the keeper of the food, who just happens to be Brother Joseph. Genesis 45 and verse 1. Think about what the normal reaction might have been to this situation. Okay? Think about the normal reaction. And then let's read what happened to Joseph. Verse 1. Joseph couldn't restrain himself before all those who stood by him. That was his family, his brothers. And he cried out, make everyone go away from me. All my assistants, all the people here, I only want to be with these people here, these men. So no one stood with him. And Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. They're in the next room. So what's going on in there? Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. How's Dad? Is he alive? His brothers couldn't answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. The Bible is so full of understatements. They were dismayed. What did they think was going to happen? Off with their heads! Yeah. That's what he could have done. But Joseph said to his brothers, and there's tears, come near me. So they came near and he said, I'm Joseph, your brother that you sold in Egypt. Don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourselves because that you sold me here. I know. I understand now. God sent me before you as a miracle. I was sent here to preserve your life. There was a purpose to it. You didn't know it. I didn't either. But look what God has done. For these 2 years, a famine has been in the land. There's 5 more to go. There won't be any plowing or harvesting. But God sent me before you here to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. He couldn't have known that years before. So now, it wasn't you. You didn't do this, fellas. But God. And He's made me like a father to Pharaoh. The Lord of all of his house, a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Can you imagine that, fellas? Look how wonderful God is. So Joseph has done a remarkable thing here. Again, he could have had all his brothers put to death. But despite the injustice and the evil they had done to him, he responds with mercy and love and compassion. He's committed to restoring the family despite what has happened. How many of us have suffered worse betrayal and injustice in our families? I don't think any of us have come close to this level of treatment that was given to Joseph by his brothers. How much more should we then be committed to reconciliation and to strengthening our family? But Joseph's not finished yet. He's reconciled with his brothers, but he has another relationship that needs to be healed. Remember he asked about Dad? He said, verse 9, "Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, thus says Joseph." Can you imagine when Jacob would have heard those words? "God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down. Don't wait. Don't linger. Hurry up." Now that story, when you read it and you think about it and you put yourself in place of what's going on, I mean, it's very emotional. It can bring a tear. You realize exactly what happened to Joseph and now Joseph's commitment to restoring his family despite what happened. Now, it took many years for this to happen for Joseph. And that brings us to yet another key for strengthening the family. And that is patience. Patience. Joseph had to wait many years for this opportunity of restitution and reconciliation of his family. And I know, as we said earlier, I know for some of you, you would love to have restitution and reconciliation. And I know and you know it's not going to happen in this lifetime. It won't be possible until God's kingdom is established. And that's okay. It can still happen then. Some damage has been done. It's beyond our control and we're simply not able to deal with it at this time. And that's okay. But that's where patience comes in for you too. However, some of you still are in positions to heal wounds and to reestablish better relationships in family. If that is the case for you, again, that's a blessing. Work towards it. But be patient, because it's not going to happen overnight. You accomplish this by implementing all the keys to strengthening the family and asking God for His intervention to help you. And as you do that, be patient and understanding through the process. In James chapter 5, it speaks of the principle of patience. We've heard this before. It simply says here, James 5, 7, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." So much will be solved then, won't it? So many hurts will be healed. And then we enter God's family and the 1,000 years passes. And it'll pass as one day. 1,000 years is a day, remember? That doesn't seem right to us, but it will then. We'll have that great white throne resurrection, that second resurrection. We'll see so many people that we will be able to then reconcile in ways we can imagine possible. "Be patient, therefore, until the coming of the Lord." You see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rains. Well, you be patient. Establish your heart. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. It is coming. We need to wait for it. But in the meantime, we are to practice patience now. And one of the most difficult times to practice being patient is when someone you love does something or says something that presses your buttons. We like to use that phrase, pressing your buttons, or causes you to overreact. That's a time when you need to be patient and you respond appropriately. Now, I found a quote I thought I'd share with you. Love the internet, be able to Google search some of these terms. You find so much good information. This one was by a fellow named Mitch Temple, and he helped to write a book called The First 5 Years of Marriage. Mitch Temple, The First 5 Years of Marriage. And he writes the following about how to react when your spouse has a tendency to overreact. See, it's always someone else's fault. Quote, create awareness and accountability. Your spouse may not realize how reactive he or she has become. Habits aren't just hard to break, they're often difficult to even recognize. So next time your spouse overreacts, you change the way that you respond. If you typically overreact, again, change the way you respond, don't overreact, turn and walk away. If you usually don't say anything, be sure to bring it up later and describe how it made you feel. If your spouse is volatile, allow at least an hour to pass before you bring up the conflict. This allows him or her to calm down and return to, you know, a little bit, chill out a little bit. In extreme cases, you might try writing your mate a letter or making him or her aware of how much of a problem this really is. Writing a letter underlines that you're addressing a real difficulty and allows your spouse to read it without your presence or the pressure to therefore immediately respond. It also gives you the opportunity, this is important, gives you the opportunity to pray about it and think about it, what you're trying to communicate. Not just settle for what typically comes out of your mouth during a heated exchange. You actually pray about it and communicate properly what you need to say. I thought that was some good advice. All right, well, that's between husbands and wives, but what about other relationships in the family? And we're talking about patience. Our objective is to use the keys that we're talking about today to strengthen the family. It's not just talking about husbands and wives. So that includes relationships between brothers and sisters, between parents and children. As parents, you have a responsibility, again, teach your children to be patient with each other. I have a big sister. I know what it's like to be impatient with a sister or brother. Again, that needs to start from a young age. You simply don't tolerate fighting and arguing, and you don't put up with selfishness and greed. We teach those things from a young child. Recognize these things. Teach your children to be patient with one another. You're not easy. So you as a parent have to be patient with your children as you teach them these family values and principles. But the point is, do teach them. Do expect results. Don't give up on them. Again, I don't have time in the sermon today to explore in detail how to actually implement all these keys. Our goal today is to think about them, to recognize, to just explore some of these things, recognize that there are certain things that you can work on as a family to help you have happier, stronger, more stable families. My hope is that you don't just accept things as they are and say, well, there's nothing I can do about it. Because I submit that there is. It doesn't have to be that way. There is a massive amount of information about how to strengthen marriages, how to strengthen family relationships. The internet can be a good thing. We can find a lot of information there. But your best resource is including God in your family and certainly asking God, praying to God about it, using the power of the Holy Spirit to display the fruit of God, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your family relationships. As you do that, as you use God's Spirit, that leads to another key that's important for us to consider. And that is that as a family, we should have common goals. Common goals. When it comes down to it, what's the purpose of your family? Is your home just a place to eat and sleep? Or is it a place of joy and happiness, of fulfillment? Of being nurtured. Is your house really your home? Where are we going as a family? Where are we going together this year? What's our goals for the family this year? What about next year? 5 years from now, where do you see yourselves? Where do you see the family? Do we just sit back and let things happen and then just react to situations? Or do we try to control situations, where we're going to be 5 years from now, with careful planning and making informed decisions? Obviously, careful and deliberate planning for family outcomes is the best method, but that takes communication, and that takes patience to make it work. These are all tied together. So how do you all work together to decide on what the goals are for the family? It takes spending time together. The optimal condition for attaining common goals is when everyone in the family is on the same page. That certainly includes being on the same page regarding religious beliefs. If you are all a part of God's church, then you automatically have a blessing. You automatically have common goals. And that, of course, is developing godly character, working towards entering the very family of God. Everything that you do as a family, if you have that blessing, that opportunity, everything you do as a family should be based on that eventual outcome, God's kingdom. Avoid family situations that take away from that, or situations that do not reflect your values as a Christian. They need to be avoided. They are out there. Again, I talked about the fruits of the Spirit. We need to establish that in our family as a goal, that we will treat one another with the fruits of God's Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These characteristics must prevail in our families. That's a common goal. That's the attitude that you use when you're talking about the goals of the family. Okay, what are some goals you might have for the family, and that would you could use these things? Well, okay, where are we going for the feast this year? I want to go to Pigeon Forge. I mean, that's obviously the best place to go for the feast. No. I want to go to Hawaii. Well, we can't afford it. Let's go to St. Augustine. But I want to go to Pigeon Forge. And you can see how, you know, we've got to have these conversations. Peace and love, kindness, long-suffering, and work on some of these decisions. What about, I want to go to Winter Family Weekend this year. I've never been. I want to go. I know it's like 10,000 miles away, you know, but I want to go anyway. But it costs $1,000. But I want to go. Can't we do something? Can I get a part-time job to help pay for it? Whatever it might be. You see, there's decisions and things that have to be made in the family. And we make common goals. So, whatever situation, whatever issues arise that comes up, discuss it with humility, gentleness, peace, all those characteristics, the fruits of God's Spirit. Again, probably the most important goal is peace in the family. That's so elusive sometimes. There's simply a lack of conflict and there's tension. But there should be no place for that in our families. Conflict and tension, if that's an issue, make that priority number one to lessen that, to eliminate that. Perhaps you might describe the most important family goal then as our last key to strengthening the family. That would simply be love. I say that for last because every other key can be summed up in that one word. All the other keys that we've talked about. Love is the strongest force that binds families together. There can be hurt feelings, offenses, arguments, betrayals among family members, but all that can be forgiven. And all of that can be forgotten by the power of unconditional love. Profound words are found in John 15:13, where it says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Substitute family there. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life, one's time, for his family. We are to give of ourselves 100% to our family members. And as each one gives to the other, there's mutual benefit to one another. You're caring for one another. You're looking out for the needs of one another. You are a Philippians 2 family. That's the opposite of selfishness and pride, which, again, that's the two greatest enemies of strengthening the family, of happy families, is selfishness and pride, wanting for the self, not thinking of others. We could spend multiple sermons as on the other topics, on this topic of love. But again, we're not going to go into that kind of detail today. It will have to be sufficient to say that the greatest key to strengthening the family is love. You have to decide what that means for you. But the kind of love I'm talking about today is the kind of love that leads to couples celebrating their 50th and 60th wedding anniversaries. It's the kind of love that leads to fathers walking their daughters down the aisle on their wedding day, or to hearing the news that you're about to become grandparents for the sixth time. To grieve over the loss of your parents. But to know, and know that you know, that you're going to see them in the first resurrection. There's something so special about family. God ordained families to be happy, to be secure places of refuge and peace, to be places of joy and contentment. As we started out explaining in the sermon, our families are to be types of the God-plane relationships. We need to work hard, brethren, to make sure that we strengthen our families, our physical families. We don't have much time left for the second part of the sermon today. Notice I didn't say the second half. We've talked so far about the keys to strengthening our physical families, but what about our spiritual family? What about right here? Well, the answer is, the keys to strengthening our spiritual family? Exactly the same ones that we've already talked about. All the keys we've used to describe how to strengthen our physical families are exactly the same keys that we should use to strengthen our relationships right here at church. As our physical families are under attack by our adversary, so also the Church of God is under constant attack. Whenever we arrive at the last of the last days, and perhaps we're there, or whether it comes sometimes later, it is quite certain that Satan the devil will increase his efforts to destroy the family. We are certainly seeing that on a physical level. Perhaps we're seeing it on a spiritual level as well. From our standpoint today, it's hard to see how things can get much worse than they already are. But it's prophesied to get worse. As we even brought out in a sermon not long ago, in Luke 21 and verse 16, it talks about what families will do to one another, physical and spiritual. Luke 21:16 says, You will be betrayed by parents, brothers, relatives, friends, and they will put some of you to death. And if you go back to a parallel chapter, Matthew 10:21 adds a little bit more information. Matthew 10:21, brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Now, if that doesn't describe the destruction of the family, I don't know what does. The important thing for us to understand here is that these are church families. Therefore, we have to be absolutely certain that we have strengthened the relationships among those of our church family. And that starts right here in our own local congregation, doesn't it? So let's briefly review what the keys are to strengthening the family now and apply them instead of to our physical family, to our church family. We will be brief. Quality time. Just like with our physical families, our bonds grow stronger when we are able to spend time with one another. That's why I think socials are so important. I put a high priority on them. We simply can't get to know each other well enough by the limited amount of time that we have here at church services. We have time, but it's not the quality time that I'm talking about. Socials help, but it's not like having quality personal time with one another in your homes, or having dinner together, or a movie together, or going bowling together, or whatever you like to do together. Do something together. Spend time with one another. Spend quality time, because it will help to strengthen our church family. And we need communication. Make sure your communication is understood, and you don't allow misunderstandings in your communication to cause offense or tension. We need to talk to one another. Pick up that phone. Call someone and say, "How are you doing today? I hope you have a nice day." Sounds cliche. Do it anyway. Get to know one another on a more personal basis. Communicate and show respect. Respect. Perhaps we have that already in our relationships with one another at church, but we can still work to improve that. Because after all, who are we as the congregation here? Well, we are the children of God. That commands respect. Certainly through nothing we have done, but God has called us, each and every one of us, and given us His Holy Spirit, or made His Holy Spirit available to us, and that's something that deserves respect. And so, we should treat one another with love and respect, and with trust. Now, that's been a quality that's been tried from time to time through the years, trying our trust. We should not lose this quality among ourselves. If it's been lost, regain it. Certainly, we are to be honest and trustworthy people, where we mean what we say. We say what we mean. Our word must be our bond. We should also know that we can talk with one another in confidence if necessary. And I hope you believe that that's true of the elders here, those who come to visit, and your pastor. When we know we can trust one another, it leads to a stronger church family and commitment. Of all the points, perhaps this one has stressed us the most and been stressed to us the most. We cannot be a strong family unit if we're not committed to one another and to the purpose for which we have all been called. We were told that we need to count the cost before we started on this journey. And we were told that no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We've heard about running the race with endurance until the end. Commitment. We cannot be a part of this family on a casual, ho-hum basis. It has to be from the heart. And that will result in a much stronger spiritual family. But it takes time. It takes patience. We don't achieve this perfection that we're looking for, or working towards that perfection. We don't arrive there overnight. We'll have our problems. We'll have our setbacks. But we keep going. We don't stop. We don't give up. Obviously, we need patience with ourselves. But for the purposes of making our church family stronger, we have to have unlimited patience with one another as we strive together to build godly character. And that's exactly what we're all doing. We're all doing the same thing, aren't we? Because you know what? We all have common goals. Common goals. If we're here today, we're all trying to reach eventually the same destination. We're on the path to the kingdom of God. We're preparing. We're overcoming sin. We're producing the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. We're becoming Christ-like in our daily actions. We all here have the same goal. Of any group of people, we would have never even known each other if it wasn't for the church and the calling, the God's church. But here we are, sitting in this room together, all have the same goal. And that alone should bind us together like nothing else. Except for the last great key in strengthening the family. And of course, that key is love. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13 that this is the greatest strength of all. Let's read it together. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Love suffers long. And it does. Long suffering. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. Not puffed up. Certainly we learned that last week. Love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. You see, we're having all the keys that we talked about. They're all here. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but does rejoice in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things. Trustworthy, dependable. Hopes all things, common goals. Endures all things. Love never fails. And if you do these things, your family will never fail either. So as Mr. Mark Winter says all the time, fellow family members. Heard that phrase. I like that. Instead of brethren, uses fellow family members. Let's take these keys to strengthen our physical family relationships to heart as much as possible. But let's also take these keys and use them to strengthen our spiritual family relationships as we prepare to very soon now become a part of the very family of God.